Hey, let's pray. Thank you for being here this morning. Lord, we just come to you this morning. And we thank you for your precious promises, your precious truths. Lord, thank you. Thank you so much for allowing us to worship and praise your name through music this morning. Lord, I just come to you humbly this morning as Paul did and ask you, Lord, that words will be given to me. Lord, that I may speak mightily but humbly to reveal the mystery of your gospel this morning. Lord, I just ask you to bless those who are here, to hear your word, to touch their hearts, to move them to action through faith in you. Lord, bless our team in Mississippi, where I heard this morning that the devastation is still great. But Lord, you are an awesome God. You are in control. You are in the heavens, and you do as you please. Lord, I just ask you to do a mighty work here for your spirit to move through this building, through this community, through this valley, through this state and nation and around the world, that you will be blessed and that you will be glorified through our words and our actions. It's in your name I pray. Amen. All right, I always start off with a question. Who made a New Year's resolution? Just a couple. All right, let me rephrase that. Who decided to change something because the first of the year is a good time to do that? Seems to be a good benchmark. I won't call it a New Year's resolution. Who decided to change something? And please note my profile as I walk by. I decided to change something. It's not working yet, but I decided to get in shape. Donna decided that we should get organized. So I've been organizing instead of getting in shape. But did anybody read the article that was in the Roanoke Times this week? It was a Washington Post article. It said, to make a life change first, we need to make a plan. To make a life change first, we need to make a plan. Now, planning ahead and trying to change things and making lists and looking to the future are uniquely human traits. I've never seen a list on an animal. So this article went on to say, it had 5 points. At first, we need to develop a real vision of what our new lifestyle should look like. Number two was we need to create a strategy for getting from here to there. Number three, decide what help and motivating agents we need to get there. This one really got me. Choose your life coach carefully. We need to stop and choose our life coach carefully. And finally, we need to develop a plan for coping with triggers that we don't want to happen. And I got to think about it. Back in Jeremiah 29, the Lord tells us, "For I know the plans I have for you." It's not about our plans. It's about God's plans. And I wanted to go back and run through a little scriptural touchings I put on those 5 principles. Develop a real vision. We were made for God's glory. Why not glorify God? That's what we've been studying here for a year. We were made for God's glory. Why not let everything we do in 2007 and beyond be done to glorify God? And secondly, create a strategy for getting from here to there. How about this for a good strategy, a good blueprint? A good bulletin flying out of there to get us from here to there. And thirdly, decide what help and motivating agent. How about prayer? How about scripture? How about Christian fellowship as motivating agents to get us from here to there? And I think you know the answer to this one. Who should be our life coach? God. God, the power of the Holy Spirit in us. Through His Son, Jesus. And then finally, develop a plan for coping with the triggers that you don't want. How about God's plan of forgiveness that's outlined in His Word and the Scriptures? So we've all made some life plans, maybe not this year, and we possibly all made New Year's resolutions, which spurred me back. Where did New Year's resolutions come from? The earliest recorded New Year's resolution was a little bit after Jesus' time. It was in 180 A.D., And the Romans back in those times wanted to get along with their neighbors. They wanted to help the poor. And they wanted to improve their bodies. So that led me to say, all right, what do people make resolutions about today? How about this one? To spend more time with our family. And I stand up and cheer. Spend more time with our family. How about this? Get in shape. Lose weight. Quit smoking or drinking. Enjoy life more. Get out of debt. Learn something new. Help others get organized. And then just plain get organized ourselves. Sad part is New Year's resolutions don't usually take. 25% of them are gone, and another 25% will be gone next week. And finally, almost 100% of them will be gone 15 weeks out. Why not use God's plan? Why not use what God has in store for us? The average time a New Year's resolution is made before it is kept is how many? You got 10 years? 10 times. 10 times. Why not look to God's Word? Why not look to His promises? And here's a couple this year that I was able to pull out of the Bible and we're going to look at today. How about this as a life plan for 2007? To receive all of God's blessings. To receive all of God's blessings. And then a second one would be to be assured of my calling and my election. To spend eternity with Christ in heaven. So today's verse is 2 Peter 1, if you'll stand with me as I read. I'm going to read from the ESV. It has a few different words in it than the NIV, and I'll try to point those out to you as we go through it today. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and our Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of our Lord and of our Savior, Jesus Christ. For His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire, for this very reason, pay attention to this part. Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and finally, brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are not, and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he is cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and your election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way you will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Please be seated as we look at God's Word today. Now Paul was writing, it was 67, 68 A.D., Nero was sitting on the throne. He was an evil, evil, evil man. The second generation Christians were dealing with temptations to become unfaithful to their calling. They were dealing with false teachers like today who were twisting the truth. And they were being pushed to believe mockers who would constantly taunt them that there is no second coming of Jesus Christ. Nero was a murderer. He was a sexual pervert and enjoyed persecuting Christians. He would even take them and dip them in pitch and put them on rods and light up the night with their bodies. His government lacked integrity. The judicial system was undermined by bribery, and there was murder, thievery, kidnapping, and dishonesty as a way of life. Sounds like today. There were cults and mystery religions abounding, and there were thousands of male and female prostitutes in the temple. And despite all that, Peter is encouraging these people under the threat of death, under the threat of being thrown to the lions, under the threat of having carcasses of animals being put on you and dogs tear you up alive. He is encouraging them to make their indwelling of Christ visible through the power of the Holy Spirit. Like today, there were two kinds of Christians. There were Christians who were growing spiritually. They had the true knowledge of Christ, and it was resulting in usefulness and fruitfulness in their lives. Christians who were stumbling were the second kind. They were then, and they are now. They're being torn by temptations that society was pulling at them. Worldliness, for one example, today. And the false teachers who abounded then and abound now. Some Christians never seem to move away from that initial experience they have when Christ indwells them. They just stay flat. Nothing seems to have happened in the interim. There's no growth. There's no fruit. That's a tragedy. There should be something happening in our lives. Something happening in our lives that makes us want to talk about what God is doing. Makes us want to share our experience and blessings with others through working in Him. I was talking to a little homebound lady this week, and I asked her about her faith. And she said this. She said that we should be so full of Jesus. We should be so full of faith that if a mosquito were to bite us, he would go away buzzing. I am washed in the blood of the Lamb. Whew. Everybody buzz that with him. No, don't do that. Let's look at verses 1 to 4. Simeon Peter. Simeon is the Hebrew word for Simon, and Peter, of course, is the rock. A servant, a bondservant of the apostle of Jesus Christ. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and our Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and to godliness through the knowledge, we need knowledge of Him, who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us precious and bury great promises. As I said, how about if we get hold of all the promises God has for us in 2007? By His precious and great promises, bury great promises, so that through them you may become partakers in the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption. You want to escape this world? Take hold of God's promises that is in the world because of sinful desire. In other words, if you are here this morning and you want to tell me and you want to stand up or raise your hand that you are born again, you should be growing every day to be like Jesus. The power is already provided. Look back at verse 3. His divine power has granted. All you have to do is make the choice to allow Jesus to express Himself in you and through you. He is already living within you. Stop living your life as if He had never risen from the dead. Does that concern any of you? That if Jesus is in us, if the Holy Spirit is indwelling us and empowering us, that we live our lives like He's never been resurrected? Wow. Peter said in his first letter, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We have a personal responsibility to supply it. It's there. But answer this question, does God or does my life reflect God and the fact that I'm an enthusiastic Christian, or did it not make a change in my life that Jesus died for me? Martin Lloyd-Jones, in one of his sermons in 1946, said this, let your faith be energetic. Let it be vigorous. Let it be alive. Stir yourself up. see that you are alive and alert, active and alert. If someone were to follow you around this year, could they observe your behavior? Could they see what you were doing? Could they see your energy for Christ? Could they go home and say, I want to be like Him? The Apostle Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Let's imitate Christ this year. We can be partakers of His divine nature. We have access to the same resources, the same faith in verse 2, the same divine power in verse 3, and the same precious promises in verse 4, as the early believers did, and even the apostles who walked with Jesus. We have all that at our disposal. By grace, we've been saved from sin. We've been saved from the wrath of God. We've been saved from the corruption of this world. We've been saved from the kingdom of darkness, and we've been saved out of empty and wasted lives. Praise be to God. To be saved not only means to become a child of God, it means to indwell the natural process, that we are to be filled with the desire to grow spiritually. But spiritual maturity and knowledge and wisdom don't come instantly. And I'm here to tell you this morning, and I know you all agree with this, they don't come easily. And they don't come through hoping, and they don't come through wanting, and they don't come through wishing. Verses 5 through 7 tell us what we need to do to obtain spiritual maturity. Reading from verse 5 of 2 Peter 1, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith and virtue with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. It starts with faith, and it ends with love. It agrees with the whole rest of the New Testament. Our confidence is in God's promises. We can plug in to God's power and His love. That needs to be the goal of our life, so that the light of the world will show others the way into the kingdom. Now, don't get me wrong. These commands, these verses all presuppose salvation. These commands, these verses are not given for the unregenerate or the unsaved man to improve his life. They are for Christians. They are specifically given to us as children of God. We have the power of God working in us. We can partake in His divine nature. We, as Christians, are the ones who are supposed to produce these qualities. So then, like now, having come to the place in their lives where they realized they needed a Savior to take away their sin, to take away their guilt, to take away their shame, the early Christians confessed with their mouths and they believed in their hearts that God raised Jesus from the dead. Peter's not giving us some general qualities here. He's giving specific character traits that we need to build into our lives. If we're not building them, I come to you today and tell you it's because we're in sin. Not doing it means that we're rebelling against God's command. We all are here today to believe in this book, in God's Word, in God's truth. Back to the beginning, faith is the foundation of all seven of these traits or virtues. Faith is the soil in which fruit will grow. Faith is the atmosphere in which this development will take place. Faith doesn't stop there, though. It's merely the beginning of spiritual maturity. We're all here this morning because we have faith. We're all here this morning because we want to know God more. But where does it go from there? We require every effort from the Lord to help us, to indwell us, to gain our diligence, our commitment to produce these traits. So I ask you again, does our faith in God become the stopping point of eternity in heaven? Can we just get to heaven on faith? There's confusion. lots of confusion about the role of works. The role of works in the life of a Christian. As a matter of fact, it's corrupted many churches and it's corrupted many people today. Salvation is not the result of works. Salvation is not the result of works. But salvation always results in works. Works don't result in salvation, but salvation always results in works. Take that with you today. The distinction is absolutely essential. Those who are truly, truly, truly born into God's family will perpetually grow in the character of Christ-likeness. If you're not growing like Christ, listen. So back to works. James told us in James 2:17, even so faith, if it has no works, is dead. Faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. And in James 2:24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in verse 26, he goes on to say, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. In chapter 2 of Ephesians, Paul takes us to a look at our wretched and lost condition before God found us and intervened through His grace. Verse 4 says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. In other words, by grace we have been saved. You have been saved. Verses 8 and 9 state, for by grace you have been saved through faith and not of yourselves. It's a gift. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works. Not as a result of works, so that none of us can boast. And verse 10 goes on to say, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now, which is it? Are you to work it out? Or is God going to work it out? Here's the answer to that question. God is going to work it out as you apply yourself with all diligence in obeying Him and His Word, and doing what He instructs you to do. Now, we're going to continue to look at these seven traits, but it can only be done in His power. It's His work in you. You've got to understand that. It's His work. It depends on our submission. It depends on our obedience. Otherwise, all our failures and our shortcomings and lack of growth would be God's fault and not ours. So he goes on to say, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement, your version may say supply or apply, your faith with virtue. Another translation of virtue is goodness. So in contrast to being slothful and lazy, believers are to be characterized by effort. Every effort means to give yourself without reserve. Make every effort. Give yourself without reserve. In Philippians 2:12, Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Does that mean just sit there like a Christian couch potato? No. No, it does not. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It goes on in 2:13 and says, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. There's the balance. You work out your salvation because it's God working in you. Peter's asking them to supply virtue or goodness in a very morally decadent society. Can anybody say we live in a morally decadent society? We live in a very morally decadent society. But I just have a benchmark for you about morality, about virtue, about goodness. Toward the end of Philippians, Paul gave these words. This life plan for them to measure up to. A life plan, a measuring stick for virtue and for goodness. He said, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, If there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the peace of God shall be with you. So I ask you this year, compare your life to those words. See if you're walking in moral purity in the midst of this corrupt society. And then he goes on to say, and with virtue or with goodness to add knowledge. He's not talking about mere facts. He's talking about the power of the Holy Spirit that gives us the ability to gain knowledge of who God is through His Word. He's not the God of your imagination. He's not the man upstairs. He's not the higher power. He's not your buddy. Seek knowledge of Jesus, who suffered a horrible, horrible death so that you and I might have life as believers. It tells us to investigate spiritual truth, add practical knowledge to what you already know, so that you're able to walk in a godly fashion. You can't do that if you don't know who God is. You can't love someone who you don't know. We need to have a hunger for the Word of God. We need to seek the Word of God. In Colossians 1, 9 through 12, Paul gave these words, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with knowledge of His will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you and I as believers to share in the inheritance of the saints." Nick talked about inheritance last week, and I wrote this down as a note. I said, by grace, we're all given the same size portion at salvation. We're all given the same size portion at salvation when we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. The question this morning is, what happens in our lives after that? What happens in our lives after that? We all start out equal. We all get the same salvation the apostles got. What happens after that? These traits here are where we're supposed to be going, toward Christ-likeness. Now the word knowledge was used in verse 2 and 3, and that's full and complete knowledge of God and His Son that we have in our salvation. In verse 5, it has a more practical emphasis. It's a knowledge that is used to discern right and wrong. It is a knowledge that is used to discern good and evil. This is the knowledge of God's Word that we should apply to our lives daily. It shapes our activity. It determines who we are or what we're going to do with the energy that God gives us. It should be our consuming vigor. It should be our goal to serve Him, to allow Him to shape us by knowledge in Him. The only place that knowledge comes from is God's Word. We need to be continually growing this year. We need to be continually growing in knowledge, continually increasing in our understanding. Not just today, not just tomorrow, but all year long and forever. That's what God's Word says. Let's move on to self-control. Who likes that term? Who came here this morning to get some self-control? One translation of that is, in modern language, get a grip. Who came here to get a grip this morning? But it's true. God's Word will lead us to have self-control. It's not the self-control that we see on TV or hear about in society. We're commanded to supply it. We're commanded to apply it. But it only comes from God. That is the promise of His Word here. He's granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness. It's His power at work. That's how we escape the corruption in society and in the world today, through His power. As believers, we're partakers of this divine nature. We're commanded to supply self-control. God never said to the unbeliever, He never promised an unbeliever that he can get himself under control. As a matter of fact, the Word says he is a slave to his passions. He is a slave to his desires. He is a slave to his sin. I don't know what you're struggling with this morning, but God will not help you unless you are in Him. That is the promise that's here. We acquire self-control as believers when we choose to allow the Holy Spirit to enable us to get a grip on ourselves. The Holy Spirit will do that. So have you been building knowledge into your life? Do you have any zeal or vigor to be obedient to God? If you do, just do it. Just do it. Allow God to control your passions. Allow God to control your emotions in 2007 and beyond. And then he goes on from self-control to steadfastness. He's talking about patiently enduring. He's talking about persevering through trials, through testing, through hardship, and all things realizing that God is in control, that everything that happens is to God's glory. Everything that happens is to God's glory. Perseverance is a compound word that means to live under something, to remain under something. And perseverance flows out of self-control. Endurance is the God-given ability to trust Him in the midst of suffering. Perhaps Peter is remembering what he learned or what he observed through Jesus. Listen to these words. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threat. But he kept entrusting himself to Him who judges righteously. No matter what Jesus faced, he trusted in God. He endured with God. So as mature believers, we can handle stress, right? We got no anxiety. We got no worry. We got no fear. Yeah, we do. But this Word says that we can persevere. We are to persevere. We are to mature. We are to have endurance. But we can't be mature, we can't be godly, if we're not building endurance in our lives every day. Moving on to godliness. And steadfastness with godliness. He's already told us that the divine power gives us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Godliness is the God-given ability to reflect the character of Jesus. We can't do it on our own. It's the desire of the heart and mind to be pleasing to God in every area of our life. It not only includes our conduct to each other, but includes our conduct with our relationship with God. We have to live a life looking at one thing, to desire to be pleasing to God. We're to be holy. We're to be set apart. We are to do the will of the Father. We are to live rightly before men. We are to live rightly before God. Now, there's a lot of preachers out there expounding shortcuts to get to godliness. There are no shortcuts. You have to start in faith. You have to supply the moral excellence. You have to add knowledge to that and self-control to that and perseverance to that. And all of those things added up equal godliness. They're all intricately related. They all build on one another. So how about that for a goal in 2007, for a life plan to become more like Jesus Christ? Listen to this. The source of the strength to become godly is divine power. The activating connection between the goal of godliness and the source of divine power is knowing and trusting in the promises of God. Now, to brotherly kindness, we're told to, in godliness, have brotherly affection. That's the word Philadelphia. Anybody think of Philadelphia as a city of brotherly love? That's what it means. I grew up outside of there. We called it Philadelphia. That's not nice, but we did. This is the love that's directed toward other believers. It's like a family love. It's like a relationship that we share. Have you ever heard anybody say, I don't need to go to church. God's everywhere. God's in my bedroom. God's on my pillow. I just don't need to go to church. I go fishing. God's there. The word right here says we're to be supplying godliness with brotherly love. You can't do that if you're not in fellowship with other believers. You can't do that if you're not an active part of a church. You can't do that unless you're involved with one another, with a body. We're to be characterized by a fervent and a burning love for each other. We're to be obedient to God. We're to exhibit brotherly love in active relationships with each other. Who here gets together with this body outside of these walls? Do you have good Christian friends around you? Are you doing life together? That's what this word tells us. If you're born of God and you love God, you will love God's people. In 1 John 3:14, John said, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren." In that context, Christians will have brotherly love. We'll display all the actions that spring from that love. This year we need to commit to each other as the body of West Salem Baptist Church that we're going to focus on growing in fellowship and brotherly affection. And finally, on to love. What's the difference between this love and brotherly love? A whole bunch. Brotherly affection climaxes in agape love. It's the last of the seven qualities. It's a different kind of love. Brotherly affection is kind of mutual. I love you, you love me. That's a family affection, a friendly type of love. Agape love is a love of intellect or a love of the mind. It is a Christ-like love. I do what is best for you, period. There is nothing in it for me. I'm not looking for a return. It's a self-sacrificing love and is given for the benefit of one who is loved, period. Exclamation point. Nothing else. Peter's referring to the God-given ability of self-sacrificial love toward the world and toward this family, toward our enemies. You can only love your enemy through the power of Christ. 1 John 3:16 tells us, "We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth." Michael Green wrote, "The Spirit of God, who is love, is freely given to us in order to reproduce that same quality. For men will never believe that God is love unless they see it in the lives of His professed believers." Men will never believe that God is love unless they see it in us. So we started with faith. We culminated in love. In between, we developed and built Christian character. The ultimate and greatest manifestation of that is that He sent His Son to die for us. God sent His Son to die for us. In 1 John 4:10, not that we loved God, but He loved us. And He sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Is Christian character produced by sitting back and letting God work in your life? No. It's not. By God's grace, you must have determination to be everything that He has created you to be. As the Marines say, be all that you can be. Whose work is it? It's God's. Surely it's God's. But there are to be no excuses. There are to be no exceptions. There are to be no substitutes. By His grace is the only way that we're privileged to be a part of it. Let's take a look at verse 8. "For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, They will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter's telling these Christians, if you have these qualities and you walk by faith, you should be growing in the Spirit. Note, they must be increasing to keep you from being ineffective and unproductive. You have already become partakers in the divine nature, so all these qualities already reside in us or in you. The resurrected Christ lives in you today. Take confidence in that. Choose to allow Him to express Himself through you. Choose to allow Him to be the Lord of every area of your life this year. If you do that, these qualities will overflow. They will increase, and you will be effective. You will be productive, and you will be fruit-filled. John 15:5 says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Any man who remains in me and I in him will bear much fruit. But it goes on to say, for without me you can do nothing. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. We have to be fruit-producing Christians. Verse 9 goes on to say, for whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he is cleansed from his former sins. Peter's still addressing the problem of those who are tempted to become unfaithful. If you can't see these seven qualities as great character traits to be more Christ-like, then you're blind to the spiritual realities and the consequences of a wasted life on this earth. You need to be able to understand earthly things and not be short-sighted to spiritual realities. Have you forgotten your love? Have you forgotten the love of God, the love of Jesus, the price He paid for your sins, the joy of His forgiveness, peace, and righteousness? I don't know about you, but sometimes I don't always focus on that. The worries and the anxieties of the world kind of make me short-sighted or blinded to that occasionally. There was a warning here, or exhortation is to focus on that. The result of our life is ineffective and unproductive unless we're looking to eternity. Let's look at verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and your election sure, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. That's a pretty good promise. You will never fall. Makes crystal clear what's at stake if we are blinded, if we are short-sighted, if we are powerless, if we are fruitless. The danger in verse 8 and 9 is not the danger of slipping into the kingdom with no rewards. Anybody worry about that? I'm going to get there and not have any rewards. That's not the danger here. The danger here is that we're not saved at all. If you are not exhibiting these traits, you need to reflect. There's a possibility you may not be saved at all. Peter says, be diligent to confirm your call and election. He means that our lack of diligence in Christian graces or in these traits may be a sign that we're never called, or that we're not among the elect. However you've been taught on the matter of election, I know some of you are new or here today, listen to me closely. Pay close attention to this, please. The assumption is that the whole world lies under righteous judgment of God because we're all sinners. The whole world lies under the righteous judgment of God because of sin, but because of His great mercy, He ordained that a people would be raised up, that they would be saved only by His grace. These people are His elect. These people are His chosen. These people are predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's what we're talking about here this morning. Being conformed to the image of God's Son. Paul explains this in Romans 8:30, that those elect whom He has predestined to Christ's likeness, He has also called. And whom He called, He also justified. And whom He justified, He also glorified. In other words, none of God's sheep will ever be lost. They are eternally secure. The most important question this morning, the most important question in this life is, am I among the elect, who God predestines to be like Christ, then calls and justifies and glorifies forever? That's the question we need to ask ourselves this morning. If you are, this verse shows you that God wants you to know that you are, that you are, that you are, that you are. He wants you to have joy-filled assurance, joyful assurance, an assurance that flows from His tremendous power, an assurance that only can give Him glory. Therefore, Peter says, confirm your election, make sure of it. But how? By growing in your faith, by pressing on to virtue, knowledge, self-control, patience, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. The confirmation of your election is your progress toward Christ's likeness. The confirmation of your election is your progress toward Christ's likeness. God predestined all the elect to be conformed in the image of Christ. Write this down. That's Romans 8:29. God predestined all the elect to be conformed to the image of Christ. Therefore, the only reassuring evidence of our election is Christ's likeness. So verse 10 and 11 conclude, if you do these things, you will never fall, so there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. You won't fall. You'll be richly provided for. You'll have an entrance into eternity, into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Wow! So finally, virtue, knowledge, self-control, patience, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. These are not the wages we pay to earn entrance into the eternal kingdom. But they are the necessary evidence that we trust that God's promise is genuine. And in this way, they confirm our call and they confirm our election. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your character. Thank you, Lord, for your character that you have shown us in your word this morning. Thank you, Lord, for your character that you have shown us that we are to pattern our lives after. Lord, to become more Christ-like. Thank you for your precious gift of salvation. Lord, we're all that we are and all that we'll ever be in time and in eternity can only be a testimony to the grace, that you have shown to us in Christ. Lord, I pray that we might take these truths to heart, that they will empower us, that they will lead our souls, that they will be the delight of our life, not a burden. For you have equipped us with them, Lord. You have indwelled us with them. And I pray that we'll continue to grasp the opportunity to build our lives only by your power, your strength, your grace. And Lord, for those who are here struggling, for those who are here discouraged, for those who are here defeated, for those who are here are downtrodden because they don't know you, I petition you this morning by your grace, Lord, you will open up their blinded eyes to see you and to believe in you and to follow you. Lord, for those Christians that are here today that are complacent, for those Christians that are here today that have become indifferent, for those Christians who are here today that have taken their eyes off of the mighty and precious gift, the sacrifice of your Son, Please allow these words, your word, your truth, to rekindle the fire, to rebuild the enthusiasm, to continually mature, to continually to become more like Christ. Lord, let your Spirit move mightily. Let your Spirit move mightily through this time of renewal, through this time of transformation, as we respond to God's Word, as we respond to your Word, Lord. It's in your eternal, it's in your glorious, and it's in your magnificent name and power that I pray this prayer this morning. Amen.